Hey, good morning. The reason I'm smiling is the other great thing about Paint Tacoma Beautiful is when you're 64 years old on a 20-foot ladder up in the air, you pray a lot. I just prayed a lot yesterday, and it was really great. Go ahead, turn in your Old Testament to the book of Haggai. We are in a study series called Plowshares and Pruning Hooks. It's based on a very unfamiliar portion of Scripture for most people called the Minor Prophets. And they're called the Minor Prophets not because they're vertically challenged, but because they're just shorter in length. And in fact, Haggai, the book that we come to this morning, only has two little chapters near the end of your Old Testament. But he deals with a topic that is important to all of us, he talks about money, kind of a different topic so far in the Minor Prophets. Specifically, he talks about our personal finances. Do you ever feel like your money just kind of disappears into a pocket with a hole in it? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it comes in, and it just seems to go right back out. Well, Haggai shows up, and he explains why it's happening to God's people and what they can do to plug the hole in their pocket. And the problem, as it turns out, is a bad case of inverted priorities, better known as me-first-itis. So if you've found Haggai, I just want to tell you it's the easiest way to find it is to go to Matthew and then just go back, go to Malachi, the Italian prophet, and then go to Zechariah, and then you'll find Haggai. So that's where it's gone. But so far, and if you've been with us for the whole summer, you know we've gone through 8 minor prophets. And there's been kind of a singular theme in all these minor prophets. It's God is back, and what? Boy, is he mad, right? A lot of the minor prophets have to do with a very, very angry God. But this morning, we come to a theme that's different, and that's because Haggai lived in a different time. You probably have this kind of nailed down by now, but most of the minor prophets lived when Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. You had the 10 tribes to the north in the northern kingdom, and then you had 2 tribes that were in the south. And unfortunately, both of those kingdoms had gone south, figuratively speaking. They had kind of gone down the tubes. And to his rebellious kids, God's been saying all the way through, you know, don't make me come down there. My love for you hasn't changed. It breaks my heart. But if you guys keep playing in the street, if you keep crossing the line, there's going to be consequences. And then in his grace and his patience and love, God gives them way more warnings than they deserve. You know, like over like 280 years. But like defiant, strong-willed children, they don't listen. They won't accept correction. Until the shoe finally drops and the Assyrians defeat the northern kingdom, and it just kind of disappears like a stream in the desert. Have you ever heard that? The 10 lost tribes of Israel? Well, that's what it refers to. But there was still the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, and the 2 tribes that were left, and the nation and the city that we're familiar with during the times of Jesus. Now you would think that after the northern kingdom got creamed, the light bulb would come on. Wow, I think Dad's serious about this. But no. And they don't shape up, and the Lord allowed the Babylonians to be his hand of judgment on Judah. And when they were finished, all that was left was a temple that was destroyed, walls that had been reduced to rubble, and a desolate town that no one lived in. And then to make matters worse, God's people are taken captive, and they're exiled in Babylon for 70 years. And so there's no Israel. There's no, Jerusalem is just kind of a ghost town until a later king named Cyrus finally decides to loosen the grip a little bit and to allow some of God's people to go back and rebuild their nation. But after three generations, a lot of people didn't want to go back. They'd learn the language. They'd open up little businesses and shops. They got the kids in the school district. They'd roots in the committee in the community, and they said, I kind of like it here. But there's nothing back there. And so they didn't want to go back. But a relatively small group of sturdy people, about 50,000 in the first wave, in what the Bible calls the remnant, trusted God and returned to Jerusalem. Kind of like pioneers. You see if they could rebuild the city and the nation. And this brings us to a few observations. Here's the first one. When Haggai shows up on the scene, he's speaking to godly people. Now, they had trusted God in order to go back. They returned and they risked leaving everything behind, the life that they knew, for a terribly uncertain future. But these courageous people believed that Jerusalem and the temple was the center of God's presence and his ministry to the entire world. And so, unlike most of the other minor prophets that we've looked at so far, he's talking to people who aren't perfect, but generally predisposed to do what God wanted them to do and to follow God. In other words, kind of like us. Hopefully, right? We're not perfect. We all walk with a limp, right? None of us have it all together. But we're giving it our best shot, right? Right? Amen? Okay. But even as godly people are apt to do, however, they had become apathetic and indifferent over time about God's priorities. And they needed a little kick in the rear to get them going in the right direction. Like we do, right? Right, amen. Second, so he's talking to godly people, generally. God's discipline had been effective, 70 years in exile. Now they came home compliant children for the most part. Second, their economy was a mess. Imagine coming back to a city with absolutely nothing. And for 70 years, it's been a ghost town. There's just weeds and wild animals. Everything had just kind of reverted back to the wilderness. And they came back with nothing, maybe just what they could carry on their backs, maybe in a wagon or something. They don't have any surplus. And so they're just trying to get by, just trying to make it, trying to get the fields plowed if they could. And of course, then you've got a whole season before anything begins to grow again. Nevertheless, and this is kind of the surprising thing, even when their resources were scarce, they actually did start construction on the temple. When they got back, they laid the foundation, they began to put it up, but then they hit a little bit of opposition, a little bit of turbulence, and they stopped for somewhere between 15 and 17 years, depending upon the commentator that you read. But their economy was a mess. It was in shambles. Third, they didn't know what God wanted. They were trying to serve God, but they're under-resourced because the economy is a wreck. They weren't getting ahead very much when Haggai shows up, and he says, I have a message from God. And I'm going to tell you something that you wouldn't know unless I told you. And in fact, I'm going to pull back the curtain of this unseen realm, and you're going to see the reason for your financial frustrations, why the economy isn't recovering. And fourth, once they knew what God wanted them to do, they obeyed. It turns out they were in the dark about some things, and that's why 25 times in these two little short chapters, he writes, the Lord Almighty says, the Lord Almighty says. But as soon as he said it, boom, they did it. And it was a mere 3 weeks from when he delivered his message until they began to do what he said. And the entire book only takes 4 months the whole span. So with that, let's go ahead and get started right at the beginning. Look at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Notice the details there. This is a historical event. And he's very specific. He gives the exact date. And this becomes important a little bit later on. A king by the name of Darius has come after Cyrus. Zerubbabel is the governor. Joshua is the high priest. And so you've got you have an administrative person, Zerubbabel, and then you have a high priest. You have a religious leader, Joshua. And Haggai has a message from God to deliver to them that will go on to the people, and he doesn't make them wait as to what this message is. Look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house, that is the temple, to be built. Now, it only makes sense to say that, right? I mean, they don't have a lot of excess. They don't have a lot of surplus. They have come through some really hard times. Their hearts are in the right place. Their intentions are good. They want to rebuild the temple, but someday. Not right now, but someday. But here's the rub, and it's in the form of a question. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, the expected answer is no. The key word is paneled. And I'll get to that in a second. There was nothing wrong with setting up their farms, putting up their houses. Their intentions were good. The trouble was they kept pushing the completion of the temple just further and further out. And now they're not only building their houses, they were apparently paneling them with wood, which took some resources, which took a whole lot of time and effort. In those days, I mean, you couldn't just go to Home Depot or Lowe's or whatever and get this stuff, pick it up. It was a lot of work. And evidently, they were willing to do that for their houses, but not for the Lord's house, for God's house. And that's the rub. Look at verses 5 through 9. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse or a pocket with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Notice that he says twice, give careful thought to your ways, which is often the one thing that we don't do. A lot of times we just go on autopilot. We live life on cruise control. We don't think much about our ways. That should get our attention. And the other thing that should get our attention is the phrase, what you brought home, I blew away. Excuse me? What did he say? What you brought home, I blew away. And these are people with good hearts, good intentions. It never occurred to them that God might be the reason there's a hole in their pocket. In other words, that the economy wasn't improving, their personal finances weren't improving, they weren't getting ahead. And God says, the problem is your priorities are out of whack. You're putting your house before my house. And for that reason, you have a hole in your pocket. Years ago, I heard, I think he was a California industrialist, CEO of a large company, and it was a leadership conference. And he said, there are two things that are difficult to get people to do. Two things that are difficult, almost impossible to get people to do. First is to think. And second is to do things in the order of their importance. To think and to do things in the order of their importance. And that was the mistake of God's people. Now, another thing I want you to notice is in verse 8. He says, I want you to build my house so that I might take pleasure in it and be honored. Now, for just a few minutes here, I want to kind of pull off the road to the side of the road and talk about something that I think is kind of important. A church building is not the same as the Old Testament temple, where God took up residence, and the temple was truly the house of God. Nevertheless, since Acts chapter 2, God's Spirit dwells in his people, and when we worship in this space and we use this building, God is here under this roof, present in his people. In other words, while this building is not the house of God in the same sense as the temple, there is still an overarching principle that applies. And G. Campbell Morgan put it this way. He said, whereas the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. And so when the church in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship and its work, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at a low ebb. You don't take care of the place that God has given you, then that's an indicator of something that's going on spiritually. Now, I mention all this because we have a responsibility to the poor, to the needy, to the oppressed. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament and Jesus himself spoke with utter clarity, crystal clear clarity on that matter. And when we help out those who are in need or impoverished or under-resourced or whatever, God is pleased. But here's a question. Were there poor people when Haggai was around? Were there poor people? It's not a trick question. Were there poor people when Haggai was around? Yes. But apparently, there's a time and a place and a reason to do something, not for ourselves or even others, but simply to honor God and to bring him glory. And this, by the way, comes up every time a church wants to build a building or wants to invest in their facilities. I mean, 35 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever it was, when we built our first building over there, that was one of the questions that we asked. What's going to cost a lot of money to build the building? Should we do that? Should we put these resources other places? And we had to wrestle through that. Came up when we did the renovation of this project a couple years ago, or last year, I guess, in youth space the other, And I want to say, it is an absolutely legitimate question to ask questions about the allocation of resources, right? Give careful thought to your ways. Very clear about that. But it's also okay to build something that honors God. And when I'm saying in all this in terms of buildings and need, it's not either or. It's both and. It's both and. And churches that don't take care of their facilities according to their means don't flourish. And floundering churches don't channel much in the way of resources to outside needs. And just so you know, we've done a couple of renovation projects last couple of years. Youth Space did this last year. A lot of money. You guys provided all of it. Didn't take out any loans. Didn't need to do any of that. But just so you know, we have given more this year towards outreach and missions than we ever have before. Usually the number hovers around 10%. This year, we're aiming for 16%. Is that all this making sense? Sorry to pull off the side of the road to deal with all this, but I think it's important. Now, one other thing. Please notice, God didn't say that there's anything wrong with a nice house. Doesn't say anything, there's nothing wrong with a nice house, but he did say your priorities are wrong. He says, you put this off far too long, you need to get after it, and you need to finish the project. Put my house before your house. Okay, what will they do? Verse 12. And then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Boom. No hesitations, no excuses, no arguments, nothing. No questions. And now for the first time in several centuries, God just had to say something once. And they actually did it. Heard it once, got it right. Verses 13 and 14. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day. Remember where we started in verse 1, first day of the sixth month. Now on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And so God says, okay, now that we're all on the same page, I am with you. And it is a mere 3 weeks that it takes for the crews to be on site and to tackle the project. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And then skip down to verse 6, if you would. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. And the desired of all nations, just put a little underline under that, will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Almighty. That's what the Lord said. But I want us to jump back to the beginning of the chapter to see what it is that he's answering. Because you see, as it turns out, as they respond to God and they start to build, they're bummed out because they hardly have any money. They're very under-resourced, very little resources. And what they were replacing with this new temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was astonishingly opulent. It was Solomon's temple. And now they're building this little thing that seems like kind of a little log cabin in comparison. And look at verses 3 and 4. He says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? That's Solomon's temple. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, some of the people who returned are in their 70s and in their 80s. And as kids before the exile, they had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory. But this new temple, this replacement temple, paled in the comparison. And in their eyes, it's kind of seemed as nothing. And it's honestly, it's kind of depressing. But God says, what's important is that I am with you. And then he adds, the glory of this little place is going to be greater than the glory of the earlier one. Question. Who is it that will eventually walk in the courtyard of this temple? It's a church, folks. Jesus, right? And that's what he's referring to. Remember Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing? There's a little line in it that says, come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. That's from Haggai 2:7. You see, Solomon built this temple out of all of his excess, and it was magnificent. But he built it out of his excess and all of his wealth. And by the way, after he built his own house. Do you remember that? These were people who were struggling to give God the best they can, to give to God first. And God says, I see your heart. It's not the size of the building that's important. And the glory of this little thing is going to be far greater than the glory of the big thing because of how it was made and because of the heart of the people who made it. And then Haggai goes on for the rest of the book to reinforce the message. And once they got after it and they got their priorities in whack, God goes on to say, from this day forward, I will bless you. And the nation as a whole began a period of blessing in preparation for the Messiah. And that's Haggai's message. And it starts with give careful thought to your way. In fact, he says that 5 times in 2 little chapters. Give careful thought to your ways. James Boyce even goes so far as to say, in a certain sense, there is only one message in this book. Give careful thought to your ways. In other words, whatever you do, don't go on autopilot in life. But that's what we do, right? That's the easiest thing to do. We just go on autopilot. And we don't ask deep questions about our life and about our priorities and what's important. And the problem is the default setting of autopilot is selfishness and procrastination. Me first. And someday I'll get to that. But before I tell you what else Haggai is saying, let me tell you what he's not saying. You know this, you've been around the block. There is a lot of goofy teaching, right, out there in Christian circles. And sometimes you'll hear something similar to this. Give to God first, and he'll give more back to you. Give to God first, and he'll give more back to you. So get the biggest shovel you can get, shovel it towards God, and then he will get out a big bulldozer, and he'll push it towards you, right? You hear televangelists. Are there still televangelists? Are they still out there? Usually it's a televangelist that says, send your money to me, and then God will multiply your money, right? But if that was true, then the televangelist should be sending his money to you to multiply his money. Funny, that's never what you hear, right? And that's not what Haggai is saying. Haggai is saying, if you get your priorities right and you follow God, God will respond. If you get your priorities right, you follow God, follow his lead, God will respond. A commentator by the name of Thomas Constable I think this has a great summary of the book of Haggai. He says, we often get our priorities out of order. We wait for direction from God to act, and when he has already told us what he wants us to do. And while we wait, we may get involved in matters that require our energy and resources that are self-directed. It's all about us. He says, what we should be doing is reading the Word, learning what God wants us to do, and then putting first things first. He goes on to say, his agenda should be our agenda. And he says, when we do this, he will be with us and will provide all that we need to carry out his will successfully. Now, that's a good summary. But the best summary is in Matthew 6:33. Do you remember what Jesus said to people who were worried because their priorities were out of whack? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Listen to this. In the movie City Slickers, Billy Crystal plays a confused, distressed, dissatisfied 30-something kind of guy. None of you can relate to that, I'm sure. He's trying to figure out life. His life was very discontented, and so he went with some of his buddies on a fantasy vacation, a cattle drive. Along with him, acting in this movie, was Jack Palance, who plays his leathery, old, wise-to-the-world cowboy that is leading the cattle drive. And Palance asks Crystal if he wants to know what the secret to life is. How would you like to know what the secret of life is? And Billy Crystal's looking at him. Palance raises one finger, and he says, it's this. And Billy says, your finger? And Palance says, no, it's seeking one thing and one thing only in life. Well, that seemed to connect with Billy's character, and so Billy says, what's that one thing? And Palance responds, that's for every person to find out on their own. But you see, and I agree with that, but I will tell you that we don't have to find it out on our own because Jesus tells us. Unfortunately, we often get it backwards. And we seek all these things, and then we kind of hope that his righteousness, his kingdom and righteousness will be added to us. But when we get our priorities straight, we begin to build our lives on what matters most. That's when everything begins to fall into place. And I'll leave you with this. I heard this years ago. I can't remember where I heard it. It sounds like Steve Brown, but I'm not absolutely sure. But he said this. Your priorities are not what you think is important. Your priorities are not what you think is important. We know what the right thinking should be, right? Your priorities are not what you think is important. Your priorities are what you do and where you spend your time. And how you spend your money. Give careful thought to your ways. In other words, you think about that. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Haggai to your people, which includes us. And Father, we confess that while we try to do our best, we're also forgetful people. And we need that reminder that Haggai gives us to put first things first so that everything else will begin to fall into place. And Father, we also thank you for the reminder of the Lord's Supper in this table, which reminds us of the priority of Jesus and his death for us. In his name we pray. Amen.